At this time, our children's church is going to dismiss next door, if you'd like to go with Tammy. Our invitation hymn this morning will be hymn number 77. We'll have the third verse. And I just once again want to thank Dixie for coming and playing for us and filling in. We really do appreciate you coming out for us. Amen. One Sunday, in a class not too much unlike Tammy's Children's Church, Sunday school teacher asked the class, "When is Easter and what happens on that day?" Little Janie said, "Well, Easter is in the fall and we dress up in costumes and go trick-or-treating." No, that's not quite it. So we tried another student. "Jimmy, can you tell me when Easter is and what happens on that day?" Jimmy thought and he said, "That's in the wintertime, and we put up the tree and decorate it and give gifts." Teacher's shaking her head thinking, "What have I done here?" So tried one more. Said, "Mikey, when is Easter and what happens then?" Mikey says, "Well, Easter's in the summertime, and it's when Jesus died on the cross, and they buried him in the tomb, and the teacher interrupted him and said, "Hold on. Class, I want you to listen. Mikey here is going to tell you what Easter is all about." So Mikey went on, said, "Well, Jesus died. They put him in a tomb. On the third day, he came out, and if he sees a shadow, we have 6 more weeks of winter." Now, I think our young people probably have a better handle on the true meaning of Easter. I would hope we do, too. Perhaps the most succinct statement of the significance of Easter is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And I would imagine that for most of us here today, probably most folks in this area, if you were to ask them what happened on Easter, they could tell you the basic facts. And they probably would share those facts with you with about as much enthusiasm as they would tell you that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Yawn, ho-hum, big deal. But notice that Paul said that these were matters of first importance. They're not only significant, they are supremely significant. Now, Jesus' birth may have changed human history. We date our years on a calculation from his birth. But his death and his resurrection changed human destiny. Now, over the past few months, here at Texas Christian Church, we have been considering the topic of love as seen in the Bible, specifically going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is called the love chapter. And it ends with the words, "And the greatest of these is love." Now, this morning, I'd like to continue that theme, because I believe that Easter reflects the truth of that age-old statement, "Love conquers all." You may have noticed in our hymns today, even the cover on your bulletin, we are speaking of triumph. We're speaking of victory, a victory that was won on that first Easter. And I'd like to consider how love's conquest impacts our lives today. I'd like to begin this morning with what I'm calling the motivated cause of Easter. This answers the question, why? Why did these events take place? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he rise on the third day? See, before we get to what Easter accomplished, I'd like to consider why it happened to begin with. And as I mentioned earlier in our communion meditation, perhaps the best known single verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, that verse doesn't specifically mention Jesus' death or His resurrection, but it's implied in the phrase, "He gave His only begotten Son." See, all that Jesus did when He came to earth as a baby, as He walked the earth teaching and performing miracles, His suffering and death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, all are included in those words. But why? Why did He do those things? And that first phrase says it all. "For God so loved the world." You see, love is the motivating cause of Easter. Love is why Jesus came to earth and why He died an undeserved death, why He rose again from the grave. Read a little bit further. "God so loved the world that He gave." David Stern writes in the Jewish New Testament commentary, "To love is to give. To love much is to give much. And God loves the world so much that He gave what was most precious to Him." Another writer adds, "If the depth of love is measured by the value of its gift, then God's love could not be greater." This precious possession, 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 possession. His only eternally beloved Son. He could not love anymore. I remember when I was growing up, we had a missionary come to our church. He was a missionary to Brazil. He was a big, tall man. His name was Tom Kyle. One of the things I remember about him is that when he preached, he would forget to breathe. And he would speak for, it seemed like, a minute and a half. And his face would turn red and he would start sweating profusely. We were all waiting for him to just drop over on the platform. But he was a captivating speaker. And I can still remember over 30 years ago in this message that he gave. And he started out with a very common phrase, especially in those days. I don't know if I hear it so much now, but in those days you heard this phrase a lot. "I couldn't care less." People say that about all kinds of things. But he turned that around. And he said, "People ask me, why do you leave your extended family? Why do you take your wife and your children off to a whole different country, learning a whole different language and a whole different culture? Why would you do that?" And he said, "Because I couldn't care more." And I think the same could be said of God. When you look at the cross, when you see what Jesus did, God says, "I couldn't care more for you." God could not love us any more than He has. And He proved that love by what He did and what He gave. Now, who does God love? In John 3:16, it says, "God loved the world." Now, we got to be careful here, because the Bible uses that word "world" in three different ways. Sometimes it's speaking of the physical planet on which we live, planet Earth. Sometimes it is speaking of the world of humanity, all people who have ever lived and ever will live. And then sometimes "world" has a negative connotation. It speaks of society without God that rejects God. And in fact, the Bible says at one point, "Love not the world or the things in the world." That's not the world that is being spoken of here. When John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," He is speaking of all mankind. All people everywhere who have ever lived and whoever will live. You see, Jesus didn't just come for a certain small group of people. Remember when we were in school, there seemed to be always that one student that the teacher favored? What do we call them? Teacher's pet. Well, at least that's the nice thing we can say in church, right? God doesn't have any teacher's pets. God doesn't have any certain people that He loves more than others. God loved the world. And that world includes you. It includes me. It includes the most virtuous, good person you can imagine. It includes the worst criminal in history. God so loved the world that He didn't want anybody to live forever without Him. He sent His Son so that people would not perish, but have everlasting life. Furthermore, God's love has nothing to do with how good we are. Amen to that, right? It's okay to say amen in this church, by the way. Keeps the preacher awake sometimes, so that's good. You can say amen. God's love is not dependent on how good we are. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A couple verses earlier it says, while we were His enemies, God loved us. He doesn't love because of who we are or because of what we do for Him. He loves us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we've done. He loves us anyway. It focuses on the nature of the one who loves more than the one who is being loved. And God's nature, by His very nature, is self-giving. He always acts in the best interest of His creation. Even His enemies, He is always acting in their best interest. William Barclay points out, John 3:16 tells us the width of God's love. It was the world that God so loved. It wasn't just a nation. It wasn't just a good people. It wasn't the people who loved Him. It was the world. The unlovable and the unlovely. The lonely who have no one else to love them. The man who loves God and the man who never thinks of Him. The man who rests in the love of God and the one who spurns it. All are included in this vast, inclusive love of God. As Augustine had it, God loves each one of us as if we were the only ones to love. Think of that. If you were the only person on earth, God would have sent His Son for you. He loves you that much. He loves the world. God's love is the motivating cause of Easter. Now, if we claim that Easter is all about the word love, we can also affirm that Easter is all about the word victory as well. You know, we sang just before communion, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Another hymn, which we'll sing later, proclaims, crown Him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. See, Christianity is a religion of victory. Now, we don't always act like it. Sometimes when you go to churches, you wonder, are we really about victory or are we really more about defeat? Are we more about, oh God, get me through another week? Or do we go out victorious because He is victorious? Jesus conquered His enemies. And that's really what Easter is all about. It's impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence which pervades it. Now, I realize you don't always see that in our churches today. You don't always see that in our Christians today. But you get back to the New Testament and it's there. You see this repeated emphasis on the victory. There was no defeatism in those early Christians. They spoke of triumph. For example, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory. Again, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God always leads us in triumphal procession. See, each of these instances are focusing the victory which God has given to His people. This was the vocabulary of the first followers of Christ. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. And they knew that it wasn't their victory. They knew that God had won the victory for them, but they were enjoying the benefits. So this morning I'd like to look at the multifaceted conquest of Easter. Because Jesus didn't just defeat one enemy when He died on the cross and rose from the grave. First, through Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny of Satan. Secondly, through Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny of the world. And by world here, I mean the world system that is against God. Thirdly, through Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny of our sin nature. And then finally, through Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny of death. Now, I'd like to very briefly consider each of these four and what the Bible has to say about them. Easter is clearly a victory over Satan. Do you know where you find the very first promise that God would send a Savior? All the way back, familiar with that, right? 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 After Adam and Eve had sinned, after God had told them what would take place because of their sin, He gave a promise. He was speaking to Eve, and He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity... He's speaking to the serpent here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike His heel. This was a promise that a Messiah would come. One of whom it could be said that Satan would strike His heel. And I believe that was a foreshadowing of Calvary. When Jesus was put on the cross, Satan thought he won. It looked like a great victory for Satan. But in fact, even in death, Jesus would crush Satan's head. Perhaps the most important New Testament passage in which the victory of Christ is set forth is Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. It says, God forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, in this passage, there's three victories that Jesus wins over Satan. He disarmed the powers and authorities. All those weapons that Satan loved to use, He stripped them away. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. See, it's only when we fail to watch and pray like Peter did that we open ourselves up to the enemy. Secondly, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, exposing Satan for who he really is. And the curious thing about this is that in each of these statements, it takes what was obvious on Good Friday, but turns it around. It seemed that Jesus was defeated. When they would hang a criminal on a cross and leave him up there exposed for all the world to see, helpless until he was dead. That was making a public spectacle of that criminal. And yet by his death on the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of his enemies. He turned the tables on them. He won the victory. And then finally, you see in this word triumph, See, whenever a Roman general would win a great battle, when he came home, they would give what we would call a ticker tape parade. They would have the general on his chariot. And in front of him and beside him were his fellow soldiers that fought with him. In front of them were priests that would swing these censers and the incense would go out. It was a way of proclaiming to the community, there's a parade coming down the road. People would come out and cheer. But then following behind the chariot, tied with ropes and chains, were the defeated foes. And they were humiliated. They were made fun of. And they were usually taken to the city square or the Colosseum and put to death. Paul used that terminology when Jesus triumphed. He's leading Satan and all of Satan's powers to their destruction. He won a triumph over them. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, we see that we are a part of that triumphal procession. We are invited to join Jesus as victors to celebrate His triumph over them. One of the great promises for the Christians is found in 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, for greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. See, Jesus' victory over Satan has become ours. When Jesus died and rose again, He won a complete and final victory over sin. He took all of the sin of the world on Himself. See, Jesus never sinned. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. And we know the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He never had to die. By all rights, Jesus of Nazareth could be alive today because He never sinned. But what He chose to do, He voluntarily laid down His life. Now, He paid the price of sin, but He didn't owe it. So what He did was He paid the price for somebody else. Some of you may have heard this last year, right around Christmas time. Somebody was going to, I believe it was Kmart, maybe some other stores. They'd go back to the layaway department and they'd say, I want to pay for everybody's layaway. And they did. They would pay everybody's layaway. And then when the folks who had the layaway would come in to pick it up and pay for it, they'd say, price has already been paid. This is yours. That is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid the price. We don't have to. He took upon Himself our sin and paid the debt for that sin. Now, not only did He pay the price for the sin, He also gives us power over sin now. Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sin nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sin nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. If I could reword that 11th verse, the Spirit of Easter who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. And He gives us the power to live victorious over sin. See, the Christian can no longer say, I can't help it. Because of Easter, we can help it. God gives us the power. He has conquered sin. Thirdly, Jesus won victory over the world. Jesus told His disciples the night before He died, I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now again, that seems terribly ironic, because in the next 24 hours it would seem like the world had overcome Jesus. He was arrested by the Jewish authorities, sent through really a mockery of a trial. Roman governor wanted to let him go. He knew this was a joke, but they kind of blackmailed him into giving in to their demands. And so he had Jesus crucified. It would seem that the world had overpowered God's Son, but in fact, through His death and resurrection, Jesus overcame that world system that stands opposed to God. And we share in that victory as well. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 promise, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the other hymns in our hymnal, we won't sing it today. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I know there are times when it may seem like you're the only one out there that cares about what's right. You're the only one out there that wants to do right by others. God says, don't give in. Don't give in to the world. Don't let them squeeze you into its mold. I have overcome. You stay with me, you will overcome as well. And then finally, perhaps most emphatically, Easter marks victory over death. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You ever known somebody like that? Literally scared to death of death? Always afraid of what might happen? We have a whole society that is held enslaved by a fear of death. But in Christ, this need not be. He has conquered death. Looking ahead to our own resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the mortal has been clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news of Easter is that Christ's victory has become our victory. We are victorious because of Jesus. The literal translation of 1 Corinthians 15:57 is, "Thanks be to God who keeps on giving the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's an ongoing process. We continue to have victory. And this leads to my final point. And that's the meaningful consequences of Easter. If the first point answered the why, the second answered the what, this point answers the all-important question, so what? So what? Jesus died, rose again, big deal. What does that mean to me today? Well, going back to Romans 8, Paul concludes this chapter in verses 37 through 39. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For Christians, as for Christ, life spells conflict. We can't avoid it. It's all around us. But we can also say that for Christians, as for Christ, it should also spell victory. We are to be victorious, just like our victorious Savior and Lord arose victorious on Easter over Satan, over sin, over the world, over death. He allows us to share in that victory. So if we're not living victoriously today, why not? Why not? It is right there for us. As I mentioned earlier, Easter is not only about victory, it's also about love. The reason why God sent His Son to die was to die on the cross for our sins. That all came out of love, pure and simple. I want to take that verse we've mentioned already a couple times, John 3:16, but I want to make it personal. I want you to listen very carefully to these words. "For God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that if I should believe in Him, I should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, it's no less true that way than when John first wrote it. God loves you right where you are. No matter what you've done. But He loves us too much to leave us that way. He wants what is best, and that's why He sent His Son. To win the victory over Satan and over sin and over death. That's what Easter is all about. And the big so what in this whole message is that Easter is for you. We speak of the victory of Easter. Love conquers all. But it's only meaningful to you if you know Jesus personally. Because while God sent His Son to die for the world, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, God only takes those who accept Him. He requires that we reach out by faith. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come by coming to a church or reading a Bible or doing good works. That is not going to get you in the victory that we mark on Easter. It is by faith. It is by putting our trust in Him. By saying, "Jesus, I take You as my Savior, my Lord. Your death on the cross put it on my account. Forgive me of my sins through your shed blood. Put your righteousness on me. That's how we gain the victory. And that's the only way Easter is meaningful. Otherwise, it's just about pretty eggs and nice clothes. Doesn't mean a thing to us if we do not appropriate it ourselves. Now, I know many of you today have already done that. You come on this day because you know the victory in Jesus. You've experienced it for yourself. You know what it is to have your sins forgiven. You know that when this life is over, life doesn't end. It just changes locations. And that we will live forever with Christ in heaven. Well, I have one last message for you as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. We regard Christ that way, but not any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I can't think of a better day to do it than today. When we celebrate Jesus' life from the dead, you can experience life from the dead. And for those who already have, we have a mission. God left us on this earth for a reason. And the reason is to let others know. To take the message of Easter with us wherever we go. To let the world know someone has paid off their eternal layaway. They've paid the price. You don't have to pay for it anymore. Now, can you imagine somebody going to one of those Kmarts a couple weeks before Christmas? You know, they bought presents for the kids and grandkids, maybe $300, $400, $500 they had on layaway. They walk up to the register and I'm here to pay my layaway, and the person behind the counter said, someone's already paid it for you. You don't owe us anything. And that person says, no, I insist. Count out the money and hand it to him. No, really, the price has been paid, but I insist on paying it myself. What would you call that person? Okay, maybe you can't say it here. Not too smart, right? And yet, people do the same with Jesus. Jesus comes along and says, I have paid your debt. I've paid the price for your sin. I've paid the price of death. I've taken it on myself. And people say, no, I insist on going my own way. It's unthinkable. And yet people do it. I implore you today, if you have not known that saving power of Jesus Christ, to know what it's like to be set free from sin, from the fear of death, do it today. So that when We sing victory in Jesus. It's your victory in Jesus. You can sing it and mean it because it's true for you. And for those of us who already know that victory, let us go from this place and be Easter missionaries, Easter ambassadors, telling the world the message of hope. Not just once a year, but all throughout the year. See, some people would say, I couldn't care less about the rest of the world. God says, I couldn't care more. Which one are we? I'd like to close, if you would, turn in your hymnal to hymn number 77. Hymn number 77. We're just going to sing the third verse. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. Can you say He's the Lord of my life? If not, hold a coronation ceremony in your heart today. Crown Him your King, your Lord. You can do it today. We're just going to sing the third verse. Make this your prayer. If you're not sure, if you've still got questions, see me afterwards. This is too important. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Don't let this day go by without knowing the victory we have in Jesus.